All right. A lot of people missing, so playing all kinds of positions here this morning. I'll have you know, open your Bibles to John 4, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. So at camp, God has been like so amazingly gracious to us. It rained Friday afternoon, and then as people came, the clouds kind of just went around us, and it was sunny, and we barbecued and had a fire and did everything. It poured all night, and got up for breakfast, and it was raining, and finished breakfast, and the clouds parted again, and it was sunny through till lunch. We had our horseshoe tournament, which, by the way, we have to find out what our youth pastor's doing on his off time, because he crushed everyone. And then we went to lunch, and it snowed, and it hailed, and it rained. And we got done with lunch, and it parted again till dinner. And so I learned a lot of things about God's grace. I learned a lot of things about my own body this week. 60 years old, you shouldn't play basketball, volleyball, horseshoes, kickball. What else did I do? Hike. I was like, I ache. But it's been a fun time. And be praying that everyone has safe travel home tonight, or this morning, this afternoon. That's what it'll be. So let's look at this. John chapter 4. We are in this section here. We've been going through the Gospel of John. Solomon, the wisest man who has ever lived, he thirsted greatly to satisfy his own soul. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find that out. In Ecclesiastes 2, which is one of my favorite Old Testament books, because there's so much to learn about our own character and our own satisfaction of trying to find it in life. But in Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon said this. Look at this with me. In Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what was good there. What good there is for the Son of Man to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desires, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor." This is Solomon. He has all the wealth in the world, in case you don't know that. The guy was probably not only the wisest man who ever lived, but the richest man who ever lived. And he was able to do this as he tried to satisfy his own soul, his own yearning for life. And he says there, "This was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was no profit under the sun." He didn't find it there. He didn't find the satisfaction he was looking for and all the things that were under the sun. In other words, and all the things that man can throw himself out into and go after. He didn't find the satisfaction he was looking for. He probably found it. I guarantee you, he found it momentarily each time. Oh, this is it. I've arrived. And then it wasn't enough. And he went after more, and he went after more. Zane Hodges says this. He says, "One who drinks from the wells of the world will thirst again. For pleasure never satisfies love, success, wealth, fame. He says, these are but a few of the countless springs at which men had stopped to drink, only to rise from them to find that they offer no lasting inward satisfaction, no enduring personal fulfillment. Jesus offers another drink. He offers us something that is lasting, okay? Not merely for time, but for eternity. And we come to a familiar story here this morning in the Gospel of John, the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's a multifaceted story with multifaceted lessons for us. And so we're going to begin to look at it this morning, but we're not going to finish it. I'll let you know that right off the bat. But in this story, Jesus is offering something that will satisfy the soul for eternity. Something that will say, soul, I've arrived. You know, if this all there is in life, this is enough. This is enough. Now, the first six verses set the stage. So look at that with me in John chapter 4. Verse 1 says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, right? Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So if you remember, last week we looked and we found out, you know, Jesus is baptizing in Judea, right? And John is baptizing in, you know, down the ways, just south of him, right? And it seems that the Pharisees, perhaps the Jew, remember there was a Jew that went to John's disciples and was questioning them about Jesus' baptizing and such. And so it seems that maybe even this Jew went back, right, and reported to the Pharisees about Jesus' baptizing, right? And so they found out about Jesus growing in popularity. So probably to keep things toned down for now, it wasn't Christ's time to come and be arrested and such. And probably because of that, right, Jesus departs Galilee. That's all it tells us. Because the Pharisees heard this, Jesus departs Judea and heads to Galilee. Look at verse 3 there. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. He went away again. He went back to the area, back to the place, the area where he did his first miracle, right? And this is a 3-day walk that he's going on here. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, did he have to pass through Samaria? The truth is there's two roads that go that way, all right? And so why did he have to pass through Samaria? That would be on the coastal plains of Israel there between Jerusalem and Galilee. Now, politically, Samaria was not really a distinct region, but its culture and its religion were definitely distinct from that of Israel. And for a Jew, it was a distinct region. Okay. And then the region was known as Samaria. Actually, Jews would usually take an inland route. They almost would never go through Samaria. Okay. They would travel up to Galilee through the inland route and so that they wouldn't have to go through Samaria. Going through Samaria was shorter, right? But I would suggest to you that Jesus went by the way of Samaria, not because it was shorter, but because he had a divine appointment with the Samaritan woman at a well. All right. Remember, he is, as John reminds us in John 1, right? In the first chapter, that he is God, very God. This is Jesus. Look at verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, okay? And the well would have been a little ways outside the city. So Jesus, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. In Jewish time, that would be noon. In Roman time, that would be 6 p.m. And John uses Roman time throughout his gospel, and I So I think that's what he's using here. But it really doesn't matter the time exactly. But at 6 p.m. would have been normal time for people to actually go and get water. So this is the setting for Jesus' encounter with this Samaritan woman, okay? Look at verse 7 here. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, this is a good place to recall the historical relationship between Israel, the Jews, and Samaritans, okay, in Samaria. Under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, all right, the United Kingdom of Israel split into two fragments. You had you ended up with the Northern Kingdom, okay, led by the rebel Jeroboam, and you ended up with the Southern Kingdom of Judea under Rehoboam, all right? Because Jeroboam feared that the two kingdoms might come together again, he established a counterfeit religion way back there in that time, and with their own place of worship, and that worship was Baal, all right? And you've heard of that worship and what went on in that. Later, a wicked northern king named Omar built the city of Samaria, which he made the capital of that area, all right? The capital of the northern kingdom was then, back then, called Samaria, okay? The time of Christ comes, that city is not still there, but the region is still known, and there's a reason the region is still known as Samaria, because this wicked king also built a temple and an altar of Baal, a heavenly heathen deity there. And eventually the name of the city became synonymous for that whole entire northern kingdom. So any part of that northern kingdom was called Samaria. Okay, so when they said he's going through Samaria, he's going up to Samaria, they usually in the time of Christ weren't talking about a town, but a region. All right. Now, after repeated warnings from God, as God sent them many prophets, God brings divine judgment upon them. Okay. By the hand of the Assyrians, and they defeat them. And they took all the upper class and many of the middle class people and brought them back to captivity to be slaves, right? And then they brought in heathen, people from other lands that they had conquered to inhabit this land, this northern kingdom of Samaria. All right. And what happens is the Jews that were there intermarried with the remaining, with these new people that came in from all these other nations, okay? And they became a nation of what Jews would consider half-breeds, all right? This is very distasteful for a Jew, all right? And a very evil thing for a devout Jew. And worse yet, though, the true religion of Israel became intermingled with many false religions, all right? And so when the Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah were later taken captive by Babylon, listen, right? The Babylonians came, took them, and then they allowed them years later to go back, right? When they were in captivity, they kept their religious identity, they kept their racial identity, and 70 years of captivity, 70 years later, they are able to go back, and they're granted permission to return their own land, okay? And so a number of them do so. And when these returning exiles set out to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans, who are now mostly half-breeds and have their own religions, they come up to them and they say, "Fellow Jews, let us help you build our temple." And the Jews say, "Get out of here. You're distasteful to us. We want nothing to do with you. You cannot help us build our temple. We want nothing to do with you at all." They refuse. So in about 400 BC, the Samaritans constructed their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim. All right. The Samaritans profess to believe there in the God of Israel, just like Israel. They said, "We believe in the same God." They awaited the coming of the Messiah. but they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament and the law. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, and wherever they found it necessary to justify what they were doing, they began to modify the laws of God so that they can justify their form of worship, okay? So here you have this group of people. They are ceremonially unclean. They're religiously unclean. They're racially impure, right? They're religiously heretical to the Jew, right? And therefore, the Jews avoided them. They wouldn't even walk through their land. So just, I wish we maybe had the discussion from the disciples that Jesus had when he said, we're going to go this route. I'm sure, I could imagine anyway that they, he probably got some argument on that. Now, how does Jesus treat this racially, religiously impure woman? That's the key here as we look at this. And the answer is he treats her graciously. Everything he did in order to meet with her, and everything he does as he meets with her, is an act of grace. It's an act of grace, right? Notice what he did first. First, he went through Samaria. Second, he sent his disciples away to get food. He didn't need to send all of them there, right, to get food, but he does. He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to have this encounter, and he wants to be alone, right? Third, he sat on the well to be fully conspicuous and unavoidable, right? He sat right there just kind of waiting. Fourth, he's standing by the fountain there, the well, and he doesn't have a big John 3:16 sign shouting, repent, you adulterous nation, right? That's not what he's doing, right? Not screaming. No, he waits, and she comes up and he asks the woman a question. A woman who he knows is unclean, impure, heretical, you know, a Samaritan. And he asks for a drink, not for permission to get a drink, but for a drink from her bucket. Really, that's what he's asking her from, right? So she says at the end of verse 9, you being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman. And literally, the verb there has a rich meaning. It means we use not anything together is what it really means there. We don't use anything together. We don't use the same things. They don't drink out of the same cup, right? Very specifically, she's basically saying, I know your culture. I know what you think of me, you Jews, right? And she knows he's a Jew, and probably because of the way he's dressed and such. And she's like, I know that. We don't use the same utensils. We don't do that kind of thing, right? I know what you think about us, right? This woman has everything going against her when it comes to any relationship with a Jew, right? First, she's a Samaritan, right? We already commented on how the Jews felt about them. Second, she's a woman. Jewish men didn't speak to women in public, usually not even, rarely even to their wife in public. Thirdly, she is guilty of sexual immorality. We'll find that out, right? And we know from scripture how Pharisees would treat someone like that, right? So Jesus is pursuing a highly unacceptable relationship here. That's what he's doing. Think about that, right? God is pursuing this woman, right? He means to have her in heaven, all right? Everything is intentional. This is not just happening. This is design, right? This is by design. In John 3, it said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is intentional. Jesus has designed this. He wants to meet with this woman, right? So this is the grace of God working through Jesus. John Piper calls this Jesus being graciously relational. I love that. Now look at Jesus's answer. Remember what she asked? You being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, right? Look at his answer, verse 10. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He really doesn't answer her question, right? Jesus is good at that. We've already seen that in a couple cases. We'll continue because he knows what's at the heart of man, doesn't he? He knows what they need, right? He's not there to talk about the wall between the Samaritans and the Jews. He's not there to break down these walls, these political walls or such, right? Which, by the way, on a side note, it's like, I get bothered actually when Christians think that it's all the political things that we have to win. Okay? It doesn't mean that we can sit down and roll over as Christians in our world and whatever. But the reality is the political battles that we have, okay, don't amount to nothing in eternity. All right? Those aren't the battles that we're after. It's the spiritual battle that's important. And Jesus understands that. And he's telling this woman, open the eyes of your heart and realize who you're talking to. Okay? Realize who you're talking to. You're talking to the Son of God, right? Who is the gift of God and offers you right now, what? Living water. Look at verse 11. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with the well with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? So she doesn't see yet, does she? She doesn't see yet. She's just like Nicodemus was, remember? We just saw Nicodemus. Jesus said to him, I have a new birth for you. He tells the woman, I have living water. And Nicodemus said, well, you can't crawl back into your mother's womb, can you, right? And she says, you have living water for me, right? Where's your bucket? Right? Where's your bucket? She's just like Nicodemus. She doesn't see, right? But she is seeing that Jesus is claiming something. He's claiming some kind of spiritual authority here. Okay? And she understands that. And we get that from verse 12. Look at verse 12. Look at her response. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? It's a kind of a question. Who gave us a well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle. Okay, the Jewish nation counted on who? Remember, we've looked at this many times. Abraham. Abraham's our father, right? And because Abraham's our father, we're going to get to heaven, right? Well, it seems the Samaritans, they couldn't choose Abraham. The Jews they hated, Israel that they hated, right, had him. They took Jacob. We got his well here, right? Jacob's our father. He's our link to God. Right? Now, she's saying a couple things here, right? Or she's getting to a couple things here. One, if you're claiming to be someone special, Jesus, just come out and say it. And two, if you're trying to proselytize me, if you're trying to convert me into something, well, I got Jacob on my side. If you're trying to bring me to God, I don't need you. I got Jacob. He's our father, right? And she's like, are you greater than Jacob who dug this well and provided water for his whole family, for everyone? Well, look at Jesus' answer. This is such a great answer. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The answer is, yes, I'm greater. Okay, I'm superior to Jacob. My gift is greater. It's my gift is superior. My water is superior. My well is superior. And my sons and daughters, look, who drink of it, they're superior because what? They'll never die. They'll have eternal life. I'm superior in every way. Are you greater than Jacob? The answer is definitely so. Definitely so. Now, there are five things that Jesus says about the water that he gives here. Let me just show you those really quickly here. And these same things he still offers today. In the first one, back in verse 10, actually, he says, it's a gift of God. If you knew, he tells her, if you knew the gift of God, you see, the offering, the water that Jesus offers is a gift of God. Secondly, it's living water. We get that in verse 10 too. He says, he would have given you living water. We're talking about spiritual life here. Okay? A life that is truly in favor with God. And the Samaritans thought they had favor with God because Jacob is our father, right? The Jews and the Jewish nation so wanted to have a relationship with God, right? They wanted it so badly, right? They wanted to be close to God, but the best they could do was come close, right, to someone that they knew was extremely close to God. And so Israel, as I already said, chose Abraham. Abraham's our father. He's the closest man to God we've ever seen. If he's our father, we're close to God. You see, by association, they felt safe, right? So they chose Abraham, right? And just like that, the Samaritan Jews have chosen Jacob to call their father. But Jesus is offering a living water that doesn't call some other man that lived on this earth that was close to God, father, but calls God himself, Abba, father, doesn't he? That's what he's offering. You see what he's getting at here? You see? In the Jews' mindset is that we're close to someone who's close to God. We call him Father, and that man was close to God, so we're close to God. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you living water, a gift of God, right? And guess what? It allows you to call God himself Father. That's what it does. Look at, thirdly, if you drink it, you'll never thirst again, right? And that is, it's always there to satisfy you when your longing soul's thirsty. Verse 14 says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Which leads to the fourth one, and that is the water becomes a spring, a well of water. All right? The water that I will give, verse 14, the water that I will give him will become in him the spring of water. And that's why you never get thirsty again. Not because one drink is enough, all right? But because one drink produces a well for eternity of drinks. You can go to the well. You can go to Christ constantly. Salvation is once, right? But God has granted you this relationship that the Jew wanted, a relationship with God, to walk with God again. Their history is men and nations that walk with God. They walk with God through a wilderness. They walk with God and conquered nations. They want that relationship, and that's what Jesus is offering. You see? A spring. Overflowing. It's always there. You can always go to it. And fifthly, this water gives eternal life. Obviously, verse 14, the spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus is saying, I have the water of life. You have thirst. Right? And you need what I have to live. If you will drink, you'll get it. If you believe on me who is offering you, and remember that's why he said at the beginning, if you knew who was offering you this drink, because the key is believing in Christ as who John said he was, right? If you knew, you believe on me. If you believed on me who's offering you this everlasting water that leads to eternal life, you would never thirst again. Look at what the woman says, verse 15. She said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. She doesn't really understand yet, does she? She's thinking, give me some water. I won't have to come out here and carry buckets of water back. Right? She doesn't understand completely here. She is ready to accept some of it. She would gladly make this her last trip to the well, right? Now, what will it take to break through to her? And we'll have to wait till next week to see that, all right? But first this morning, I want you to leave with this, and I want you to notice Jesus. Why? Because that's the whole point of John's gospel, isn't it? I mean, we pounded that at the beginning. It's the point of John's whole gospel. We must notice Jesus because John's intent of the gospel here is that we would behold Jesus and believe in him, right? So he doesn't write anything down just for historical count, just because it makes a great little Sunday school lesson for kids in school. No, he wants us to behold Jesus. He wants us to see him. And here is Jesus, and he breaks all racial, spiritual, ethical, and social barriers with grace, doesn't he? He graciously seeks out the Samaritan woman. He goes and he does what needs to be done, even though it's against, you know, all society norms, right? And what's acceptable. He seeks out the Samaritan woman. And through grace, he seeks out a relationship with her, right? In the story, relationship between Jesus, the woman at the well in Samaria, right? And next week, we'll, Lord willing, see how this gracious relationship grows. We'll see that, right? So Jesus is seeking what? With her. He's seeking her salvation, right? Knowing everything about her, right? So I want you to know this. No matter who you are, right? You might be the outcast like this woman, and you might be the oppressor. You may be altogether insecure or overly confident, right? But at this moment, in this text, in God's word, God and Jesus means for you to be feel graciously pursued. God is seeking you if you don't know him. God is seeking a gracious relationship with you. And secondly, see Jesus as graciously superior. That's the intent of Paul. He's superior to Jacob. He's superior to Abraham. He's superior to Joseph Smith or Muhammad or any priest or pastor or religious leader. He is superior. All right? His gift is superior. His water is superior. His well is superior. And his sons and daughters are superior. They have eternal life. All right? You could wait till next week to taste and see, to believe and receive him, but you may not have till next week, I would tell you, if you don't know him. I would take the advice of the prophet Isaiah. He beautifully put it this way. Look at this with me in Isaiah 55. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." What's he talking about? It's an invitation to come to Christ, to come to God. He says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." That's what he's saying. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he's saying, come to me, right? Don't spend your money buying, right, bread that doesn't really satisfy, right? Don't spend your time seeking out that next, whatever it is in this life that doesn't satisfy, and not come to me, okay? And not come to me. He says, come. And lastly, this morning, we are Jesus' hands and feet, and especially his voice. And so we can't help but read this and not say, let us be like Jesus and be graciously pursuing, especially those who are not like us, right? Maybe those who sin may even disgust us, right? Or be offensive to us. We need to be like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. And he says this, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jew, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Now, Paul is not suggesting and not saying in any way that he became a sinner to save sinners, right? But he used his freedom in Christ to come close to those who were much like him, not not like him, right? Who are living differently and in bondage to the law and in bondage to sin. And he uses freedom in Christ so that he might share with them the grace of God, right? And Jesus was his example and he is our example. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning my prayer is that we see in the face of Christ on the words of the pages of this, of the Word of God that you have given us, and that we see a God, a Savior that is so gracious, who has called us, pursued us. God, I pray this morning that if we know Christ is our Savior, that that we have a well of joy and graciousness towards God for knowing that he pursued us to bring us to him. And God, I pray that we be like Jesus and pursue those that might be hard to pursue for us. And we pursue those in light of the grace of God. And so God, I pray that you bring your grace into our life and that we would abound in this grace towards the world, Lord. Let us be the light of Christ in the way that you would have us shine. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.